All right, New Testament survey. See how far we can get today. So the next week can be review. All right, we got through Hebrews and James, I believe. Yeah, we finished James. Yeah, we're in 1 Peter. Good morning.
Good morning. I think I'm awake.
Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, keep us simple so that we don't let anything come between us and you and us and each other. There are things that are eternal here this morning. And thank you for our homes and for our families. Thank you for all the gifts that you give us. Especially, most of all, your Son. We don't understand. We have no idea just how great that gift is. But we want to know more, and we want to appreciate more. And I pray that you'd bless our meeting today, Lord, as we gather on your word and we learn to challenge our hearts and make us just more like Jesus. Thank you for willing servants and people who want to serve you. And I pray that you'd enable us today. We need the power of your Holy Spirit. We need the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we just ask you to guide us now. And teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter. All right. Now, you would think that the Roman Catholic Church would refer to these two books, 1 and 2 Peter, for, since they're the first, quote, papal encyclicals ever written. And yet they refer least to these books. They refer, when you're developing Catholic doctrine, The Catechism refers very little to 1 and 2 Peter. They refer more to Matthew and to Hebrews and certain other books. What did I tell you about Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews? They're transitional books, and they're filled with things that you can hang yourself on, because there are a lot of concepts that are distinctly Jewish, and then the transfer to Gentile, or distinctly Old Testament coming into the New Testament. And so if you want to find verses that confuse and can create any kind of doctrines you want, you go to Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And that's where a lot of Catholic references are. 1 Peter is primarily a book on times of suffering. And obviously, 1 Peter, as well as 2 Peter, are written by the Apostle Peter. Somewhere toward the end of his life, he was not a writer. Paul was a writer, wasn't he? Paul was a very intellectual man, very well educated. Somebody estimated that he knew anywhere between 7 to 15 languages. And I can barely know one, and yet he was a walking, talking encyclopedia. But Peter was a fisherman, so he wasn't a writer. So when you read 1 Peter, it has to be the Lord, amen? And that's good news. That's when the Lord takes and uses some of us, it's just the Lord. It's not our abilities. Written toward the end of his life, what was Peter doing for the first 30 years of his Christian life? What was he doing? Of his Christian life, what was he doing? Not sitting in Jerusalem. Witnessing. He was traveling, witnessing. He was in Babylon. Look at the end of 1 Peter. Look at the very end of 1 Peter. And let's see, John Kennedy, chapter 5 and verse 13.
The church that is at Babylon connected together with you, saluted you, and so did Marcus, my son.
Alright, now Marcus there would be John Mark, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So Peter and Mark are all the way down in Iraq. They're in Babylon. And Peter is, he's started a church down there. He's going all over, he didn't sit down and write books. Not that it's wrong at all, you need books. But Peter, toward the end of his life, now sits down and he writes about, what's his main subject? Suffering. And staying encouraged in time of suffering. And he could speak. As a matter of fact, the Lord said to Peter, Peter, when you're a young guy, you did what you wanted, you went where you wanted. But when now that you're my servant, follow me, and I'm going to take you places where you're not going to want to go. And he knew about suffering. And so 1 and 2 Peter, 1 Peter primarily is about encouragement. 2 Peter has a lot of that, but also deals with apostates and heresy. So, purpose of writing. Peter understood persecution. He was beaten, threatened, and punished and jailed for preaching the Word of God. You see him right off the bat there in Acts chapter 4 and 5. He's constantly being brought before the Sanhedrin. And even up to chapter 12 where James is beheaded, Peter's in prison next to be beheaded. So, he knew what it took to stand strong. The knowledge of living hope in Jesus was the message, and Christ's example was the one to follow. Peter handed down rules for wives, husbands, slaves, elders, and just about all people in general. By the way, go to, I just had a thought and I didn't want to miss it, and I have. Go to Acts chapter 12. I'll show you this. Acts chapter 12. And you got Peter in prison. I want you to see just how when the Lord wanted somebody to talk about suffering, look at the attitude of the person who had been through suffering. Verse 5, Acts chapter 12, verse 5, John, would you start reading?
Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison.
Why not hold? Peter's in prison, the next day he's going to die. What's Peter doing? I like that. I like that. That's just he's chained to it's called a quaternion, which are four soldiers. So he's in a jail, and the soldiers are actually kept in jail with him. They thought that, again, by Acts chapter 12, there are tens of thousands of Christians, and what do the Romans imagine? These guys will riot. This is their leader. They're going to come in and take him. So they chain him to soldiers. And the soldiers are in the prison with him. Peter's sleeping. The soldiers can't sleep. They've got another set of soldiers outside the prison. They're on major guard. And Peter's asleep. I just like the fact that Peter, in that time, the Lord says, you know, I'll use that guy and I'll have him write 1 Peter about encouragement. So when you're looking for encouragement in time of disappointment, in time of attack, 1 Peter is the one to go to. Now, key verses, and whether you're a husband, a wife, servants, or elders, all can find great encouragement and teaching from 1 Peter. Key verses, 1 Peter 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now, John chapter 3 calls it being born again. So you have not just a one-time phrase in the Gospel of John. You have that time, and I think I counted 15 times in the New Testament, talks about being born again. He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection. Just the fact that Jesus rose from the dead gave us a lively hope. 1 Peter 1, 5-8 says, Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We don't keep ourselves, He keeps us. Ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Lumi, what does manifold mean there?
various temptations. I have no idea.
Okay. That's a partial meaning, but manifold. Let's listen to it this way. Manifold is how we would say it. Yeah. Many layers. It's lots and lots and lots of temptations, troubles. So manifold temptations that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than a gold. Sorry?
Much of your faith.
The trial.
Yeah, trial.
Trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Peter knew how far the devil would take you. He can't take you to hellfire, but he can put you on burning. He had them during the Inquisition being burned at the stake. But the Inquisition was nothing new. Nero would impale a Christian, douse them with... Geraldine. Douse them with hot oil while they were still alive, and then torch them and leave them burning all night long. So the trial, even if it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I mean, one of the greatest verses, set of verses in the Bible. Phenomenal, phenomenal set. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light. Right, I was chosen, I was made a royal priest, I've been brought into a holy nation, I am made a peculiar people. Why? To show his praise. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live. I am come that you might have life, not death, but live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world. Devour and resist. Anytime a persecution is despairing, but Peter reveals that this is actually a time to rejoice. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't find it easy. Somebody knocks on our door and begins to question about where do your kids go to school, what are you doing with your children, and you're trying to say, listen, we're teaching them, let me show you the material. Well, we don't agree with any of that, and we're going to bring in more. Now, if that happens, so we've already had to go through all of the interviews and everything and pass with flying colors. But what if we didn't? What if they said, sorry, we will not tolerate homeschool? Now, that's just one angle. What if they actually brought it up and said, sorry, you can't have a religious meeting in a building like this? Why not? Any kind of persecution, do you instantly go, wow, this is great? You don't. So, it's very important that our theory, what we believe, is tested. That's why the Lord allows testings in your life. You ever thought about that? Why does the Lord allow good people to go through tough times? Because our theory has to be tested. Our faith has to be proven. And 1 Peter encourages us through that proving time. But Peter reveals that it's actually a time to rejoice. He says to count it a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ, as our Savior suffered for us. This letter of Peter's makes reference to his personal experiences with Jesus and his sermons from the books of Acts, from the book of Acts. And Peter confirms Satan as the great enemy of every Christian. But the assurance of Christ's future return gives the incentives of hope. The assurance of eternal life is given to all Christians. One way to identify with Christ is to share in his suffering. To us, that would be to endure insults and slurs from those who call us goody two-shoes. Is that an Irish? Do they ever say that? I don't know what it means. But goody two-shoes is one of those holier than thou. In America, they call them holy Joes if you're in the military. This is so minor compared to what Christ suffered. So don't be put off when somebody says a name. Who cares if they call you a name? Amen. Stand up for what you know and believe is right and rejoice when the world and Satan aim to hurt you. Really, you gotta count it. You gotta be amazed. Let's just be honest, okay? Here's Craig Ledbetter here, all right? And in my little realm of life, there may be little bitty, tiny attacks. But if the devil wanted to hurt me, could he hurt me? No. If the Lord allowed him to. But the devil is out here and he has huge guns aimed at me. They are sitting there and the Lord allow into my life what he thinks I can handle. Now, you now bring out a great thing, and that is I can walk over and stupidly open a door, and that whether it's drink or pornography or bitterness, or lust or anything, and then the devil comes in, yeah, I'm opening the door. But there is that's the other side. But the truth is, whatever troubles I have in my life are not too big. They're not, and I can shut that door just as fast as I open it, if I humble myself. But just this great truth that we really have nothing to complain about. We have very...
And in turn, let's say, for example, if something happens, let's say, grief, like, you know, when you look at, let's say, different things that families go through or whatever, right? Where is that in the scheme of things then? I mean, I'll just take, for example, like... it's hard to take examples, isn't it?
Mm.
But we'll just say, for example, okay, that Oma fire situation where possibly the father lost his head and killed, the whole family died as a result.
Right.
But in turn, the implications, like, are their bigger family circle and friends are all really upset.
Devastating.
Lives wrecked over that. But, so where do you count a situation like that? I mean, between the faith and tech and...
Okay. Primarily, we're dealing with Christians. So you got the Christians and you got the lost. Mm-hmm. Both of them encounter troubles.
Yeah.
All right, now, there's troubles, and then what I'm dealing with primarily are persecutions. Mm-hmm. Okay, now, they're different.
Yeah.
You can count them. You can. When he says the trial of your faith, he talks about being in trouble. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll show you here, and I'll come back to the troubles. 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay. Let's see. Verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, you suffer because you're trying to live right. Does it say that we won't suffer if we live right? No, if you do suffer for living right, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So he says, you will be attacked, you will go through troubles because you're trying to live right. He goes on. But what you need to do in that scenario is sanctify. Keep holy the Lord God in your hearts. Don't demote God just because you've had a bad day. Keep him sanctified in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in you. You ought to act like you have hope, even though everything's falling apart. With meekness and fear, keeping a good conscience here, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may ultimately be ashamed. That falsely accuse your good conversation of Christ. If you get attacked, it's there. They just hate you. So a Christian is going to have trouble, going to have persecution, and that's what Peter's about. Now, why do the righteous suffer? Why do we have troubles? Why would some guy lose his head and kill the whole family, and in effect, not only waves of people living now, but it'll affect generations? Okay, why? Now that's answered in the book of Job. That's answered about and that's part of the curse. When we look at Adam and Eve and the results of sin, the results of sin are extraordinarily complex and devastating to life. It's just a miracle that things continue to be able to go forward, but that's because God is still involved. One of the best proofs that there's a God is the fact that we're still here and we haven't self-destructed. Because we by nature, we're dog eat dog. If evolution were true, there is nobody that would survive. And yet God keeps intervening and keeps the planet survive. If anybody's going to judge this planet, He will. So we can't judge ourselves. I remember back in the 1970s, actually 1960s, they predicted that the nuclear bomb was going to be Armageddon. And Bible preacher stood up and says, nope, God won't give us the chance. God won't give us that honor. He's going to judge us. So back to the theme. Troubles come to both Christians and lost because of we live in a sin-cursed world. Persecutions come just because I'm a Christian. Go ahead.
From a Catholic point of view, if many Catholics who experience trouble almost take on this thing of like literally the more that they suffer, the more right that they have a place in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
That they're almost like in empathy with Christ and mm-hmm. his sufferings kind mm-hmm. of thing, right? And it's like, no, that, I was just trying to work it out in my head, sorry.
In simplicity, what they've done is they've wimpified God. And what I mean by that is they've taken God and they said, God is up in heaven wringing his hands saying, that poor, poor soul, oh, let's be nice to them because of what's happened. And he's impotent. He's not involved. I'm so sorry. I don't know what was happening that day when I let that happen to you in your life. And so they have this sort of understanding with God. God, you know I've been through hell on earth, so don't you dare send me to hell in the center of the earth. And that's blasphemy.
It is, and it's one that, where I have found a challenged more, because you often feel like if somebody is going through trouble, it's like, surely, you know, the
mm-hmm. I've earned heaven.
Yeah, or called for help, like, and you kind of feel like, okay, maybe this is a chance to talk and to bring God into this.
It is.
And it's almost like, hello, I'm in heaven, look at what I've gone through, you know. Don't tell me about a God that would put me anywhere else. You know?
I told you about the nun that I talked to going to, I forget where I was flying. And I sat next to this nun and I pulled out better. What was it? Oh, are you good enough? I pulled out the are you good enough track. She loved it all the way to the end where she said, it just was the prayer about getting saved. It says, I deserve to go to hell. And she said, I just stopped right there. I don't deserve to go to hell. I have been, she had at that point spent 30 years in some place in Africa, Tanzania or something like that. She said, you don't know what I, and she got mad, you don't know what I've gone through. And if God doesn't take that in consideration, I want nothing to do with him. Whoa, that's self. That's pure pride in what you've been through. And all I could ask her was said, I didn't ask her, I just said, you don't hold a candle to what Jesus went through. What you're going through is a result of trouble in this world, trouble in your life, but that's not equal to what Christ did. You're trying to claim a portion of his sacrifice. And somebody fed you a lie. She would have none of it. But my whole point was, he suffered. You suffered a little bit, but it didn't save you and it didn't buy you one second in heaven. And it's just blasphemy. It's a wrong concept of God. They think that God was way away. Here, let's take it further. You talk about Catholics. Let's talk about Jews. Say if this was a good class, a kibbutz class of young students learning Hebrew and learning Orthodox Judaism. And all of a sudden the Holocaust came up. And grandfather tells me about the Holocaust. And you know what you find out about grandfather? He didn't believe in God. He said, if there is a God, he let us go through hell. Why did he let us suffer like he did? And so they're not agnostic. You'll find some of the most brilliant philosophers and scientists are Jews who have no time for God because they look back at the Holocaust and they look at Jewish history and they go, all of the trouble, where was God? Now, Catholic hadn't gone that far yet. They go, I've been through trouble, but certainly God is going to take that in consideration. And it's blasphemy. No, he won't take it in consideration. You'll just go from the frying pan to the fire because you're not taking, you're considering that you're good enough and that God hurts you. And so when you come to God that way, when you have this concept of God that, you know, he didn't care, then I've got a point with him. Wow, you know, talk about the guilt. Here's a kid coming to his parents saying, "You weren't there when I needed you." We were watching Chicken Little last night. And you know, here's this, they always portray, you know, the father, he wasn't there for his son and the kid, you know, you need closure and all this psychobabble. And it's all this guilt thing that a kid can come up and says, "You weren't there when I needed you," which is what the Catholic can say, what they think they can say to God. Can't say that at all. You want to say anything else, Sasha?
No, I was just going to say the Catholic system, though, as well, has diluted the cross and crucifixion in a big way, because, like, the whole thing of Lent into Easter, and I mean, they go dizzy, literally, rounding the church, you know, visiting the different stations of the cross, and they could do this daily or whatever. And it's like, the more it's said, the more diluted it is, so that, like, it becomes like, yeah, on a cross, it's like, well, look at what other people have gone through kind of thing. Like, and in the scheme of things, people almost say, like, well, you know, look at the other forms of torture or something that people endure in the world. Like, sure, more, you know, the way it's diluted kind of thing. And, like, I can see where that nun was coming from, like, because she would have heard or done the Stations of the Cross so much.
Oh, yeah.
Really, it would be just like, you know, okay, you know. Right.
Richard Bennett says it, you know, when he was in Trinidad, and as a priest there for 18 years, and 15 of those years, I guess he was, 13 years, he was this missionary working with, I guess he had 2, 3, 4 churches, and just working himself to death. And he would, the more he got depressed, the more he would become more devoted, but the more he drank, and the more he was suicidal, and it just was a vicious downward spiral. And here it is. It says, having a good conscience. For it is, in verse 17, just still going on, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Why? For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, for us the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit." So, Peter never justifies somebody's suffering as a means of grace. He justifies as a means of glory. I can bring glory to God. And if somebody will sit back and go, "Lord, I want to rejoice so that you get the glory you deserve," that's where we get. That's the difference. If I'm trying to get something from God, then I've got the wrong view of God. If I'm trying to just, "Lord, I'm going through this time and it's tough, but I'm going to stay at it because you're worthy," you've got the right truth. All right, 1 Peter. 2 Peter now. How to handle false teachers, false prophets. 2 Peter 1:1 specifically states the Apostle Peter was the author of 2 Peter. Peter's authorship has been challenged more than any other book in the New Testament, however. The early church fathers found no good reason to reject it, and neither do I. Date of writing, again, toward the end of Peter's life, since Peter was martyred in Rome during the reign of Nero. His death must have occurred prior to AD 68. So it very likely wrote it between 65 and 68 AD. Peter was alarmed that false teachers were beginning to infiltrate the churches. He called on Christians to grow and become strong in their faith so they could detect and combat the spreading apostasy. He strongly stressed the authenticity of the Word of God and the sure return of the Lord Jesus. He did not call Christians to submit to papal authority or to the authority of the church, but to the authority of the Word of God as written in the Bible. As a matter of fact, he says, "We heard a voice from heaven, but you guys have a more sure word than a voice from heaven." So, 2 Peter 1:3 and 4 says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature." The divine nature. Now that's amazing. So, if I'm born again, is it just a truth that I'm believing? Is it just a truth? No, I actually get imparted to me the divine nature. Does that make me divine? No. Got to watch how far that goes. But it does. I get Jesus in me. I get the divine nature in me. He gave me himself. having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets among the people. Watch the change in the words. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Charismatics don't like that verse, because charismatics want us to have prophets still today. It doesn't work. There are plenty of false teachers today, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days not only false teachers, but scoffers. S-C-O-F-F-E-R-S. Scoffers. Walking after their own lusts. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is a great verse. And 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now the key word is knowledge. With this related words occurring 15 times, knowledge, know, occurring 15 times in the book of 2 Peter. Knowing that his time was short and that these churches faced immediate danger, he called upon the readers to refresh their memories. Let me stir up your memories, is what he's saying, and stimulate their thinking so they would remember the things that he taught them, his teaching. He challenged the believers to become more mature in their faith by adding to it specific Christian virtues, thereby becoming effective and productive in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. What were some of those virtues, remember? Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge, probably, I think that's right, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, charity, all of it ends up with charity. There's seven things that are being added to your faith. They needed to really believe what they claimed to believe in, and times were going to get hard. So let's make this visible here in a simple way. Everybody believes something, all right? Some people, you know, they just believe in themselves, or they believe in their job, or they believe in, you know, their stars and things. And when you have a belief, all right, here's my belief. Okay, I have a belief. Let's do God is, He's right. Okay, would you agree with that? Is that a great? That's a good belief. All right, that belief is going to be tested in two ways. Okay, there are two types of testings. The first one we just talked about in 1 Peter. What was it? All right, persecutions, trials of what we believe, trials of our faith. But what's the second one? 2 Peter, which is going to be tested by false teachings. I have to test what I believe. The devil will test what I believe to see if I really believe it. But then false teachers will come along and test what I believe, whether I believe it. And that's where debate comes in, and it's good. That's where what you understand, what you think, and what you believe are supposed to be tested, and you should still be able to point back and go, there's chapter and verse, this is what I believe, this is why I believe. And God allows that. God wants that, doesn't He? Mm. Amen. Now, some people don't want questions. Some people don't want to learn and to challenge. But that's life. This is the Christian life on this side. Right? Yes, the Lord will strengthen you. Thankfully, you have the Bible, that which is what you're believing. But when you believe, well, God is right in what He does, and then comes a persecution, the bottom drops out in your life. All of a sudden you start thinking, well, maybe God's not right in this situation. And then comes somebody later on with a false teaching that says, no, there are some things that God just leaves up to you, and He just backs away from your life, and And God, you know, is not involved in really working out things out together for right. Only then will everything be right. No, God is always right. But you're going to be tested. I'm just off the cuff. I'm just giving you an illustration. But this is my life. I'm either being, what I believe is being tested by the trials I'm going through, or it's being tested by somebody coming up and saying, this is what I believe, and this is what you should do, and so on and so forth. And it's a process by which what I believe becomes refined by fire and comes forth as pure gold. Because somebody will come along and will have a different viewpoint and will challenge your viewpoint. And
you can have people that don't really know much,
right?
And then it's not really a testing anymore, because they can convince people.
Mm-hmm.
And then
that's right. And so what they believed was not sure in their mind.
Well, they never really were taught.
Possibly, but sometimes you don't have time to be taught. Sometimes you have to. You're gonna go to Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes you don't have the luxury of having class. I know, even newly saved. What does the Bible say? The devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Does he pick on the strongest? You ever seen these lions are some of the laziest creatures you've ever seen. And when there's a herd of antelope, go ahead. You know what they wait for? They wait for one of them to be left behind, lag behind, and then they go, dinner. They don't take on the herd. The lions do not take on, the strong. They go for the weak. And so that's why other Christians get right into and surround and protect and lift up and hold up the brethren and hold up the weak. Jesus turned around. The survival of the fittest is nothing new. That's not what Darwin came up with. It's what the Romans, it's what every pagan society has ever promoted. That is, they're servants, they're slaves, they're the lower part of society. Let them suffer. Aristocracy, we are worth more, we should be protected. And only in Christianity do we teach and do we demand that Christians protect the weak. Only in Christianity do we. Because otherwise the devil will get the weak. So we immediately try to get people into discipleship. We immediately try. But they got to want it too. Okay? So, here's somebody who just gets saved and they believe that Jesus Christ died for them. Believe me, within 2 weeks of somebody getting saved, the Mormons are going to knock on their door. Jehovah's Witnesses are going to stop by. Or their mother, who's still a Catholic, will stop by. What do you mean you're not going back to Mass? And then the pouncing will begin. And they got to stand. They've got to stand, even though they don't fully understand. And they got to go, but Mom, I know what the Bible says, and I want to stick just with the Bible. You understand how it works? And they've got to start, I believe that Jesus, list all the things that you believe. The ones that you believe the least are going to be the ones that are the tested the hardest. Okay? Sometimes. All right? So, in Hebrews chapter 11, all of these people who by faith, you know what the faith is? Faith is not being sure. Faith is, but I know God is right. There are some things that I'm sure about, therefore I can trust God.
Yeah, because you need to establish what your anchor is, as in God is right. Because
Bible's true.
Yeah, because as I know, for example, I know that I find it hard at times to reconcile a God of love with a God that would, of hell, as, mm-hmm. or that would create hell as well, kind of thing. But the thing is, it would be very easy for the false teaching of somebody that can soft soap that, and for me to, because it's something that I'm not comfortable, or not that I'm not comfortable with, that I just can't grasp well enough.
Yeah.
So it's very easy for somebody to home in on that bit, on me kind of thing, and completely unground me.
Mm-hmm.
But whereas, if I hang on to the anchor that, okay, God is right, where do I accept that? So, why am I, I know God is right about so many different things, and that's the anchor that I have.
Bingo.
So that's the anchor that I have to hold on to, and accept that it's God is right, not me.
Yeah.
And that not,
that in my lifetime I won't learn everything either. You know, the strong part or the real part is that, and the responsibility for me is to accept that God is right, and that's what I always have to convince. And like, it's through Bible study and everything else as well that you learn why is God right. It's through the book, the words, everything that's done through time, you know. So like, that I think is almost where, even as a mature Christian, like, you know, where
you still have to have those anchors.
Where your weak areas are, like, and they're almost things you have to learn the most about, kind of thing, you know.
Yeah, because you've got every cult under the sun who will come along and say, God would never send anybody to hell. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses say, psh, that is such an antiquated theory and religious dogma that God would send unrepentant people, even good people, to hell. And so we know, and it's far more logical, that God would just incinerate them and burn them up so they're not suffering for all eternity. Or, yeah, the Catholic thing is, well, basically, God just sort of closed the door on hell and everybody just now just goes to heaven. And it's just a constant attack. No, no, no. God, not only is God right, but God is just. Okay? God is right to do what he does. So I'm just trying to get you to understand that you're going to have to, if you're going to live by faith, you're not going to have an answer, just as Geraldine's saying, for everything. But you're going to have to just go, God's right. Yes. Yes.
Go to a persecution, and if a false teaching come, you will tend to believe
you're weaker. Well, your strength is down, kind of thing. You know? But the other thing as well, like, I mean, is like, you know, we'll say like that Ruckman book that we got there. I mean, like, if you're wobbling over God is right, then read that.
Okay, I'm back. Amen. So they needed to really believe what they claimed to believe. Times were going to get hard, and their faith needed to be strong enough not just to handle trials, but secondly now, to handle false teachers. The Old and the New Testament writers were set forth as their authority for their faith. The authority is not our experiences, the authority is not our teachers, the authority is the Scriptures. Peter desired they become strong in their faith to withstand the false teachers that had crept in and were already adversely affecting the churches. In his denunciation of them, he described their conduct, their condemnation, and their characteristics, all of chapter 2. And also that they had ridiculed the Lord's second coming. The scoffers will come in the last day saying that the Lord is not coming. Where is this? And these were religious scoffers. Mockers. Mockers. In the ridicule of the Lord's second coming. For the Christians, Peter taught that the second coming, repeat, is the incentive for holy living. After a final warning, Peter again encouraged them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior. Just get to know Him. And he concluded with a word of praise to the Lord, to his Lord and Savior. Now, application. Certainly, as Christians in the 21st century, we are nearer our Lord's return than the first century Christians to whom the epistle was written. Through television and other means of mass communication, mature Christians are aware that many charlatans are parading as true Christian leaders, and that the immature Christians have been taken in by their quackery and false interpretation of Scriptures. It is vital that all born-again Christians be so grounded in the Word so that they will be able to detect truth from error. 1 John. 1 John, getting assurance. First, second, and third John have, from the earliest times, been attributed to John the Apostle, who also wrote the fourth and final gospel. The content, style, and vocabulary easily prove that these three epistles were addressed to the very same readers as the Gospel of John, which is a general reader. It wasn't, except in one instance, wasn't to an individual. 1 John was likely written between 85 to 95 A.D. These are the last books written in the New Testament canon. The book of 1 John seems to be a summary that assumes the reader's knowledge of the gospel. It takes for granted that they knew about the Gospel of John. and offer certainty for their faith in Christ. The first epistle indicates that the readers were confronted with the error of Gnosticism, which became a more serious problem in the second century. Gnosticism is a thing where it's the truth of Jesus, it's not the person. We don't really have to believe in a real, literal, physical person, Jesus. We just believe in the truth about him. As a philosophy of religion, it held that matter is evil and only spirit is good. The solution to the tension between these two was knowledge or gnosis, through which man rose from the mundane to the spiritual. What they call transcendental now, where you move out of the material and you go to the spiritual. In the gospel message, this led to two false theories concerning the person of Jesus Christ. One, docetism. You ever hear of somebody who's being docile? All right, where they're lethargic, the flesh is not motive. Okay. Docetism regards human Jesus only as a ghost or a spirit. Physically, he was nothing. And then Cerinthianism, which is, makes Jesus a dual personality, means this. Sometimes he was human, and sometimes he was divine. For example, the time he was virgin born, yes, but he was just a human until he was baptized. And then he became the Son of God. Which is a lie. Then they take him all the way up to the cross, and then the God part is not with Jesus on the cross. Only the man part dies, which is true. The man part is the only part dying, but the God part didn't leave him until after death. But they have him leaving hours before, and the person who's beaten is just a physical person. He's not God suffering. It's really, really, when you get into some of this stuff, what they call Gnosticism, it makes your head go in. You go, why don't they just believe the scriptures? Sorry.
Didn't God leave him before he died?
Just before. But not hours and hours before. They believe that when he was being beaten, he wasn't God. Okay? Yeah. What they do is they don't believe that God would ever suffer. God came down, the Word became flesh, and the Word, he was... What Gnosticism does not accept is this, which is what the Bible teaches. Alright? We have this person named Jesus Christ, and we understand him to be 100% God and 100% man. Completely interwoven. Completely. He's not only 99% God. He's 100%. He's all God and all man. In Gnosticism, they have him 50-50. And they will not allow that all of God was in the man Christ Jesus. And so they have a part of him that is God, and they have a part of him that is man, which is not true. Which is not true. Now again, we're into this thing called... Here's the humanity of God. How do you explain all that? Just like the Trinity of God. It's pretty rough. But Gnosticism just decides, they make a blanket statement and they just say, matter is evil. That's what they come to conclude. Not in Jesus Christ. His flesh was pure and sinless. Okay? Adam and Eve, when they were walking on the earth, they were pure and sinless. But a Gnostic can't accept that. Okay? So you have this new document, that's actually an old document that came out called the Gospel of Judas. They came out there and they made a big to-do over it. And that was a Gnostic gospel. And they made that Jesus was just a man who was attaining to godhood. And it was wrong. It was just blasphemy. So it's complicated. Yes, we know that God left him. And just the man Christ Jesus died on the cross. Yes, God can't die. But they had him, had God leaving him a long time ago, before that.
Where we are in the day, but like I feel it, so why do you think that God left him?
How is it that God left him?
Yeah. Why couldn't, like, God still be with him and the man still die?
Say it again?
Why couldn't, like, the man because he's dying and God still be there with him? Because God can't die, so God wouldn't have died anyway.
Right. It kind of complicated. When I do, now next semester when I talk about the doctrine of man, you'll understand the Trinity of man, the body, soul, and spirit. And when a person gets saved, Jesus Christ comes in. Now, I mean, what do I feel when Jesus Christ comes in? It is a spiritual transaction that takes place. He moves in. He says, I am the Father and the person of the Holy Spirit come into you. All right. So, how do you explain this in very simple words? I'm not going to be good at. But God does step back, just like in the Old Testament where you got Samson. The Holy Spirit came on Samson. All of a sudden he could pick up a bone, a jawbone of a donkey, and just he'd kill 800 guys, or I don't know how many people, 3,000. And then the Spirit would leave him. And that's what's happening with God and Christ. From conception, he had been God. Okay, even John the Baptist leaped with joy at the presence of the unborn Jesus Christ. But at the very end, you have the man Christ Jesus crying out, my God, why hast thou, here's the word, forsaken, abandoned me. So obviously he's gone. He's not there anymore. He is gone. And the man Christ Jesus is alone, and he's crying out like a man going to hell. Now Jesus doesn't go to hell. He passes right through it. But that's how he feels. And he's showing you, those are the cries of somebody who is without God. And he did that so that none of us would have to experience it. Okay? Just ignore it.
God is gone because of all the sins that Jesus the man have on,
yes,
on him.
Yes.
That's why he got gone.
Yes. Okay. You have to understand, God can't die. And when they brought a sacrifice into the temple of the Old Testament, and they laid their hands on him, and they confessed their sin, they then that sacrifice now was cursed of God. God wasn't in the sacrifice, or God wanted that sacrifice dead. So they slit the throat, and then they waited for that blood to drain out, and they let that thing die. Nobody intervened, and that was God, was not going to intervene and help that, his son. God stepped back and was away from him. All right? Still going on. The key purpose of 1 John is to set boundaries on the content of faith and to give believers assurance of their salvation. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that for the lost or for the Christian? That's for everybody, but it's written to Christians. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. So the law is still in place. For sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 4:4, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. Now here, you've got the key word here, is also knowledge. Evidently, 2 Peter, 1 John are really about getting somebody to know. It's being sure to be sure. You know, this time it's 13 times the book of 1 John. Brief summary, false spiritual teachers were a big problem in the early church. Because there was not a complete New Testament that believers could refer to, many churches fell prey to pretenders who taught their own ideas and advanced themselves as leaders. John wrote this letter to set the record straight on some important issues, particularly concerning the true character and identity of Jesus Christ. Because this letter is about the basics of faith in Christ, it helps his readers reflect honesty on their faith, helps them answer the questions, are we true believers? John told them that they could tell by looking at their actions. Don't underline that. You just, how do you know if you're a true believer? Well, see, have you overcome anything? Do you love the brethren? Have you passed from darkness to light? What are your actions like? If they consistently loved one another, that was evidence of God's presence in their life. But if they bickered, fought all the time, or were selfish and did not look out for one another, they were betraying that they, in fact, did not know God. That did not mean that they had to be sinlessly perfect. In fact, John also recognized that believing involved regularly admitting our sins and seeking God's forgiveness. Depending on God for cleansing from guilt, along with admitting our wrongs against others and making amends, was another important part of getting to know God. The book of 1 John is a book of love and joy. It explains the fellowship we have with others and with Jesus Christ. It differentiates between happiness and joy. True joy is something we all seek. We all want it. 1 John tells us exactly how to get it, by taking the words of God written by John and apply them to our daily lives. The Apostle John is a disciple who knew Christ well. He's telling us that we can all have the same close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is right here with us both in both the simple, mundane parts of our lives and in the complex and wrenching parts of our lives. John teaches, you know, I was reading that story on the front page of the Examiner yesterday about Tina Graney. Not one word about God or Jesus. No hope. It just breaks my heart. You know, Lily's niece, you know, dying of, you know, cocaine overdose and stuff. And you know, God is there in our wrenching times in life. But he was the front page of the paper because she was making a statement. They had an anniversary, some sort of thing, where they had at the gravesite. And, you know, again, trying to exonerate the daughter, saying if only she had known the damages of cocaine and stuff. And, you know, it's just, it's grieving. I'm glad the Lord is there. John teaches us that Christ is the believer's life. It is only as a person has Christ in his life that he is able to have true fellowship with him. John testifies as a witness of his personal experience that God became flesh and lived among men. That means Christ came here to live with us. He still lives with us. He walks through each and every day of our lives. He is still with us. We need to apply this truth to our lives and live as if Christ was standing right next to us in every second of the day. Put this truth into practice day by day. You'll be adding holiness to your life and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, if you really believe he was there. 2 John. Doesn't actually name John here as his author, but tradition from the earliest days is that it is the Apostle John. Date of writing, again, toward the end of the first century, 85 to 95 A.D., it is an urgent plea that the readers of John's letter should show their love for God and his Son by obeying the commandment to love each other and live their lives in obedience to the Scriptures. You can't do one without the other. Do you understand that? It is amazing to me that Christians are, and it happens in even in other churches. We were talking about, there are other churches in town here who pounce on our people. And they won't go out and door knocking and try to win others, but they'll go, you know, why don't you come to our activities and why don't you come to our things? And it really grieves me because it shows that they don't really love the Lord. They're just interested in their numbers and getting people. And it's like, you know, we met them at the door, we got them out, and we're going with them, and there's no animosity, and then you come and you steal them away. It happened. I probably built most of the churches here in Cork. To the people who've been saved and then been sucked away into other groups. And it's really, really heartbreaking. But it just, it just testifies that people don't read their Bible. Because if you loved other churches, and I'm all for, man, people getting saved and churches growing. I'm not anti-Pentecostal churches. I'm not anti-evangelical churches. I'm just against the fact that they constantly want to speak for all of Christendom, and they just don't want to keep plowing their field and winning people to Christ. It's just like the gays, the homosexuals. You hear about them in the Boy Scouts. Why don't they start their own gay scouts? But they don't. They come in and they start demanding, and they take away the Boy Scouts, and they try to get them and they try to take over. And I don't, that's not right. That's not right at all.
Other churches can creep in with like false teachers.
Oh, of course.
As well, because like if somebody is saved and then they start to hit stuff that they're uncomfortable with, it doesn't become Bible. It becomes other product.
Oh, I know.
You know, and it's, you know, then somebody else slips in, oh, well, we're not as heady on that.
Yeah.
And it gets comfier or whatever. You know.
So 2 John is a purpose of writing is an urgent plea for the readers to show their love for God and His Son by obeying the commandment to love each other and live their lives in obedience to Scripture. 2 John is also a strong warning to be on the lookout for deceivers who are going about saying that Christ had actually risen, had not actually risen in the flesh, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and the Muslims. When Jesus died, only His Spirit rose. Key verses, 2 John 6, is, in this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Not just believe it, but live it. Live the commandments. 2 John 1, 8 and 9 is what it should be. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought. John Kennedy, you want to answer that in case it's important? I don't know. But that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. What is the doctrine of Christ? It's the focus of Christ. It's everything in our churches is around the doctrine of Christ. Yeah, okay, didn't make it in time. 2 John 1, 10-11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Don't even be nice to him.
Is that a teacher? Is that someone who's teaching you?
Yeah, like the Jehovah's Witnesses at your door. Don't say, have a nice day. No, just say, on your way, on your bike.
So it's not like if someone in your family is saying, you know, oh, that's not true, or...
No. It's not dealing with a family member. No, if any, these are teachers. Okay, these are people who are trying to sway you away from the doctrine of Christ. See, some people, it's not the doctrine of the church that we're focused on. We're talking about the doctrine of Christ, the centrality of Christ. If somebody starts making, well, the main issue is the church, or we're going to talk about the doctrine of Mary, Christ, we're not so interested in Christ, we want to focus on Mary. Whew. Boy, no. We stay the centrality of Christ. And that's where the Catholic Church went wrong. Their centrality is anything but Christ. Okay? Brief summary, the book of 2 John is addressed to the elect lady and her children. This could have either been a lady of important standing in the community or to the local church in his congregation. I believe it's actually to a real person. 2 John is largely concerned with an urgent warning concerning deceivers who are not teaching the exact doctrine of Christ and who maintain that Jesus did not actually rise again in the flesh, but only spiritually. John is very anxious that true believers should be aware of these false teachers and have nothing to do with him. The application is extremely important that Christians should check everything concerning Christianity that they see and hear with the Scriptures. They cannot be too strongly emphasized. This cannot be too strongly emphasized, as one of the devil's greatest weapons is deceit. It is very easy to be taken in by a new and exciting doctrine that appears to be based on Scripture, but if examined closely, it is in fact a departure from the Word of God. We should constantly be on alert for this. Let's just do 3 John. The book of 3 John does not directly name its author, but just settle it, it's John. Date of writing, again, the end. Purpose of writing, a threefold purpose, to commend and encourage his beloved co-worker, Gaius, G-A-I-U-S, in his ministry of hospitality, to John's itinerant preachers who were going from place to place to preach the gospel of Christ. Secondly, so he's commending Gaius to those other preachers and saying, encourage the guy. Secondly, to indirectly warn and condemn the behavior of a man named Diotrephes. D-I-O-T-R-E-P-H-E-S. Diotrephes. a dictatorial leader who had taken over one of the churches in the provinces of Asia and whose behavior was directly opposed to all that the apostle and his gospel stood for. He was against everything that was John. 3. To commend the example of Demetrius, Demetrius. Go ahead. Who is reported to having a good testimony from all. In verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, follow not that which is evil.
That one was your home.
But beloved, follow not that which is evil. The fill in there in verse 4 was truth. And in verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. John is writing with his usual strong emphasis on truth to his much beloved brother in Christ, Gaius, a layman of some wealth and distinction in the city near Ephesus. He highly commends Gaius' care and hospitality to his messengers, whose mission was to take the gospel from place to place, whether they were known to him or were strangers. John exhorts him to continue to do good and not to imitate evil, as in the example of Diotrephes. And it's just true. In the ministry, you're going to get hurt. In the ministry, you're going to see people getting ahead and cutting corners. And Paul tells to Gaius, he says, guy, come on. Just stay on track. Don't let anything pull you aside. Don't let Diotrephes discourage you. And overcome evil with good. He that doeth evil, you haven't seen God. And I know, Gaius, you know God. So just stay doing right. John exhorts him to continue to do good and not to imitate evil as an example of Diotrephes. This man had taken over the leadership of a church in Asia and not only refused to recognize, this is Diotrephes, not only to recognize John's authority as an apostle, but also to receive his letters and to submit to his directions. John even wrote him and says, you better obey the scriptures, and he rejected everything from John. He also circulated malicious slanders against the apostle John and excommunicated members who showed support and hospitalities to John's messengers. This guy was bad. Before he concludes his letter, he also commends the example of Demetrius, of whom he has heard excellent reports. Practical application. John, as always, emphasizes the importance of walking in the truth of the gospel. Hospitality, support, and encouragement for our fellow Christians, one of the main precepts of the teaching of Jesus. And Gaius was obviously an outstanding example of his ministry. By the way, Sunday night, we got a missionary speaking, going to India. And I have this policy, if we're contacted by a missionary, even if we can't take him on for support, I want to let him preach. And I want to give him a love offering, I want to be a blessing to him. This guy is, he's a single guy, going to India. 1.2 billion people. 1.2 billion people. And Gina just lost her smile. Sorry. Didn't even think of that. But I want to be a blessing to him. And, I'm glad God is still calling. And people are still answering to go some of these faraway places. We should do the same whenever we can, welcoming visiting missionaries, preachers, and strangers, as long as we are sure that they are true believers, not only to our churches, but also to our homes, and offer them whatever support and encouragement they need. We also need to be careful always to follow only example of those whose words and actions are in line with the gospel, and to be discerning enough to be able to be aware of those such as Diotrephes, whose behavior is far from being like that which Jesus taught. All right, we'll pick up Jude next week. It's amazing. How many years was it ago when Tom Benson hit your house? Do you remember that? Over in Grandton. And he still responds to that. And it really, really, you know, when you're treated well by another Christian, it's the best. It's the best. Yeah, it wasn't Grandton. That was so long ago.
Did he come over twice?
He came over twice.